This morning's Bible reading is taken from the last chapter of Paul's book to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, we'll follow in the reading down to the end, to verse 18. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have a rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord bless the reading of his word. And add his grace, Paul wished for grace upon the church of Christ. Thank God for the grace in Jesus which is abundant and is there to be claimed by faith by every believer. We trust that the Lord will be with us as we meet around his word today. And we're opening the word of God at the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I want you to turn just for a moment to our text. And as we have the Bible open at this portion, we're going to pray, especially for God's blessing and his word. How can we possibly, no matter how well a preacher is prepared, how can he be possibly in his own strength ready to preach about the cross? He becomes so familiar with the message of the cross that it is easy just to talk about it and it has no effect. Well, we don't want that today. We want the Lord to help us as we speak, and for that I need your prayers, and we need to pray for one another that the Lord helps us as we listen. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious theme, the glorious truth that Jesus died upon the cross. We thank thee that he not only died, but that he died with a specific purpose. We thank thee that that purpose was to reconcile us to God by his dying and by his blood. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that you have done what you've accomplished to do, what you purposed to do. We thank thee that you've accomplished it. We need thee, Lord, to help us speak, to speak well of the Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take me and help me and use me. I pray that for all who are here, that you might speak to all of them, speak to me also. May we realize that the cross is a holy thing. May we realize that it is a solemn thing.
we pray, Lord, that we might also realize that it's the glory of the Christian church. Help us to speak of Jesus. Help us to handle thy word rightly. We ask in his precious and sacred name. Amen. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto thee, and I unto the world. In the early days of the New Testament church, false teachers appeared in many assemblies. And it was with those false teachers that the apostles of Jesus Christ had to contend. The case of the churches of Galatia, Judaizing preachers had come in and they had disseminated principles which were contrary to the gospel. Indeed, they had a substitute for the gospel, a counterfeit Christ, the counterfeit gospel. And their teaching, as we read the book of Galatia to the Galatians, their teaching had a terrible effect on the hearts of not a few, as is shown by some of the things that Paul says, even in the first and the third chapters. In chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Galatians, he said, there are those that preach another gospel, some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he cries out, he laments almost, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? In chapter 3 and verse 3, he again upbraids them for their folly. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? There were those who were preaching that a man may be saved by grace, but also that he may be kept by works. They were mixing their thoughts and their ideas with God's plan and God's revealed truth. Nothing could have caused the heart of the apostle greater pain and anguish. And it is upon this falling away from the truth that Paul utters a word of rebuke as he closes his epistle in chapter 6 and verse 12. He said, there are those who desire to constrain you. They are wanting you to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. So he cautions and rebukes against this false religious notion. He reminds these people that the religion which the Judaizing preachers were trying to press upon them was a religion of outward appearances, not a religion of any great substance or worth, and a religion also that was contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, verse 13, he shows us that these false teachers or preachers were preaching a religion which they didn't keep themselves. They who constrained others to be circumcised wouldn't be consistent in their own behavior. They wouldn't practice what they preached that others should practice. And he says in verse 13, they themselves who are circumcised, neither they keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. So they were acting the part of hypocrites in that day in which Paul spoke. In rebuking the false teachers, Paul also makes himself entirely clear of their offense. And he contrasts his own holy and determined purpose with their plausible falseness. They were making a fair show in the flesh, but he was one who was willing to bear the shame of following after Christ. He was one who was willing to be a true disciple, to take up the cross and to bear reproach for the name of Jesus. So he says in verse 14, these others, they desire to glory in your flesh, but my glory is in something else. My glory is not in externals. My glory is in something that is real and deep and substantial and meaningful. My glory is in nothing else save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross by which the power of sin is conquered in my life, the cross by which I rise to triumph in the Lord Jesus. That's the thing that I glory in, and I am determined to glory in it. He proved that that was the case by his preaching and by his living, as we'll see in a moment or two. He would put nothing before Christ. He would put no substitute in the place of Christ, not even a weak or defective Jesus would he preach. And anything that challenged the work of Christ, he was bold in drawing out the sword of the Spirit against. I would put it to you today that every true Christian should have the same attitude and approach in life. Should have the same love for the Lord Jesus, the same warmth of emotion indeed in our thoughts, meditations upon our Saviour. And it should be our prayer today that as we approach our consideration of the cross in our preaching, and then in a few moments afterwards when we gather around the Lord's table, his ordinance, that our prayer should be that we'll not be cold-hearted when we think about these things, that it will not be a mere academic exercise that we're engaging in, but that our hearts might be warmed as we think upon our Redeemer and as we deal with this glorious truth that Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's think about the cross in three ways. First of all, from verse 14, I think a word needs to be said by way of definition. Defining the cross of Christ, what does Paul mean exactly when he talks about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? This thing which was all his glory, what is it? What does it really mean? What is the cross that Paul speaks of? Well, could we say first of all what it isn't? And we all ought to know this, and I'm sure we do, but it's good to remind ourselves of what the cross isn't. Paul refers to the cross. He's not referring to the material cross, that is, to the thing upon which Jesus died. Now, of course, when we think about Jesus dying, we think about him being put to death on the cross, or as it's put elsewhere in the New Testament, dying on the tree. So there's a certain sense in which we can't separate the two things. But Paul's glory was not in the symbol. Paul's glory was not in the wood of the cross. Always he has in his mind when he speaks about the cross of Christ, he's speaking about the accomplishments of Jesus at Calvary. He's speaking not in the wood of the cross, he's speaking about the work of the cross. It wasn't to the thing in which Jesus was tortured that Paul paid his reverence or his honour. It was to what Jesus did when he was there. Tragic is that so many are taken up with the symbols of Christ's death that they forget the substance behind it all. What did it mean? Why was he there as a bearer of sin? So it's not the wood of the cross that we're thinking about, it's Christ's work when he died, his atonement. So the cross, therefore, is simply another way or expression for Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice. His dying as a sinless substitute in our place upon Calvary. That's what the cross is all about. Christ dying as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet taking the place of sinners. Dying, as Paul puts it in another scripture, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that we might be delivered from this present evil world, that we might be reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, that God's righteous anger might be turned away from us, that we might be reconciled to him, brought into his family, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. All of this is included in our thought of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's chief point in his doctrine was this, that Jesus actually suffered to vindicate divine justice by enduring the place of sinners, the punishment that was due to them. It wasn't just that he died for their benefit. It was that he died for their benefit, but in their place. Otherwise, if we forget that Christ's death was a substitutionary death, if we forget that his sacrifice was an instead of me sacrifice, we miss the whole point of the cross. We're not coming to the cross at all. Paul speaks of a vicarious substitutionary work upon Calvary. That's what he means when he says, I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in Christ apart from the cross, or in the cross apart from Christ, but in Christ Jesus and what he accomplished there. The fullness of his person, as we find by verse 14, is the thing that gives the value to his work upon Calvary. It's not just the cross of Christ, nor the cross of Jesus Christ, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, first because he's the anointed one, the one set apart, the elect Saviour, the one ordained from before the foundation of the world to accomplish this great work of redemption. not only the one who is Christ, the anointed one, but the one who is Jesus, the one who dies with a purpose, not only one who has been set aside, but the one who is purposed to come into this world and suffer humiliation, he and who by his name tells us what he's going to do when he dies. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And more than that, the cross is not just the cross of Christ or Jesus Christ, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking about one here who is no mere man, who was truly human, but who was not merely human, but who was the Lord of glory himself. And when John the Apostle is inspired by the Spirit to write of the death of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Beloved, God laid down his life for us. God laid down his life for us." Now then we begin to sense how valuable Christ's work is. It's not the death of a mere man, but it's the death of God incarnate in the flesh. Do we see now how this speaks of the value of his work? The fullness of his person here is expressed in this title, and therefore the value of his work, and therefore we have reason to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ defined. Then Paul not only gives us in his writings a definition of the cross of Christ, he also shows us in verse 14 here that he personally, he delights in the cross of Christ. It's not a mere doctrine to him, it's more than that. It's the life and soul of his own spirit. It's the life and soul of his Christianity. It's the life and soul of the church of Jesus. And so he delights in it. He delights and glories first in the fact of the cross. And wherever Paul speaks, he doesn't speak of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as something which he invented, or some story which man had made up in his own mind. He glories in the cross of Christ as something which actually happened. The Lord Jesus really did die. And he really did die in the way that he is said to have died. He was crucified. He did shed his blood upon Golgotha. And that, all of it is not opinion. All of it is truth. He laid down his life in order that we might be saved from the penalty of power of sin. That is not a mere matter of opinion. That is a matter of truth, a matter of fact. And there is nothing more beautiful, more glorious, more wonderful in this world than this, that the offended one should die, that the offenders might live. That's glory, and that's cause for glory in the cross of Jesus. The gospel is only the gospel because it is a matter of fact. If it never really happened, and if it didn't happen in the way that the Bible said it happened, if the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is anything short of what the Bible declares it to be, then we do not have a gospel, and we do not have good news. But thank God it did happen in the way that the Bible says it happened. It is a matter of fact, not merely a matter of opinion. It is good news. Or else it is one tremendous, gigantic lie. That's the only two options. Either it's truth or it's a lie. Either it's a matter of fact or it's not true at all. We have to opt for one or the other. It can't be both. It can't be something in between. And as we read God's infallible and unbreakable word, he tells us that it is a fact. Christ died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, is what we read in the scriptures of truth. Paul gloried in the fact of the cross. He gloried in the revelation that it gives us of the character of God. For it's at the cross that we learn many things with regard to God's holy and righteous being. We learn something at the cross of Jesus Christ with regard to the justice of the divine being. And there is nowhere that shows more clearly the justice of God than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nowhere that it can be more clearly seen, or where it's more clearly demonstrated, than in the death of God himself in the person of his Son. The Lord Jesus suffered on account of the broken law. Hence the majesty of the law is honoured to the full. We learn of the justice of God at Calvary. We learn of the holiness and of the wrath of God at Calvary. We can't think about the Lord Jesus Christ in light terms and in a light fashion. We have to think about what it meant for him. We have to remember that it included divine wrath. We have to remember that it meant the pouring out of divine anger upon his own dear son. Stop and think about that for a moment. God's anger. What a terrible thought that is. Terrible truth that is. The anger of God. God is angry. The Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. We read in the Bible about the wrath which abides in the children of wickedness. We read also about that wrath which is to come. And so many have the idea that, well, that those are Old Testament ideas. They are not Old Testament ideas. Those are New Testament as well as Old Testament truths. And if you want the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God, it's not at Sinai, where the mount shook and was in smoke, and was on fire. It's not there where the earth trembled when the Lord came with the holy ones to deliver the law to Moses. It's not even when the ground opened up to swallow up the rebels in the camp of Israel. There is wrath there, all right. There's something there about the holiness of God. As you look at Sinai, men anticipate the wrath of God as they look at his holiness. Men have examples of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is there, more than in any other place, that we see what the wrath of God means. Jesus cries out at the height of his agony. And who can tell what it meant for him inwardly? We look at the outward signs of his suffering. We look at and consider the nails in his hands and in his feet. We think about the thorns that pierced his brow. We think about the enduring of the scourging that he had to go through before he came to Calvary. We think of his bearing that heavy cross all the way to the place of the skull. We think of his outward sufferings or his physical sufferings. But who can really tell? Who can fathom what it meant for Christ when he cried out in the height of his agony as divine wrath was poured out upon him and as the Father withdrew all sensible comfort from his Son? Who can tell what it meant when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook him because he was pouring out his wrath upon him so that we might be delivered from that wrath which is to come. It's at the cross that we learn about the wrath of God. It's at the cross that we learn about the mercy of God. Because God is holy, he doesn't remit the punishment for our sins, but in his mercy he exacts it. And the glory of the gospel is this, that punishment was not exacted upon us. That punishment was exacted upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's mercy. Did ever you find a greater example of the mercy of God than at the cross of Jesus? More glorious still is this, that he endured it for undeserving people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, says Paul in Romans 5. Peradventure for a good man, they would even go so far as to dare to die. But here's a contrast. God commendeth his love towards us in that, not while we were righteous, not while we were good, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now there is mercy. There's mercy of the highest and holiest order. At the cross we learn about wisdom, the wisdom of God. And the plan of salvation by a substitutionary atonement is a simple plan, and yet it is also a most sublime plan. Who else but an all-wise God could have devised such a way of salvation? Well, sinners certainly wouldn't have devised it, would they? Because the natural man so hates and fights against what God reveals that he would never have devised salvation should come by substitute, by his own maker taking his place. Neither could the angels, though they are wiser and greater than men, could they have devised this salvation. They wouldn't have the skill to do so, though they are high in their knowledge and understanding. Yet they stand and marvel at what God has done. These things, the Bible says, the angels didn't devise, but they desire to look into. They contemplate the glories of redemption. Because even they, with all their wisdom, are astounded at that divine wisdom which planned redemption for sinners. Look, Paul gloried in the fact of the cross. He gloried in the revelation that it gives of his character. The character of God Almighty, that is, of his wisdom, of his mercy, of his justice and of his wrath. He gloried in the fact that it gave us a revelation of his love. Jesus did not die to make God love us. Jesus died because God loved us. Herein is commended the love of God toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's not Christ dying to make the Father love us. It's because he loved us. Why did the Father send his Son into the world? He sent him so that he might be the propitiation for our sin. Not that he might somehow change the heart of the Father towards us. The heart of the Father was towards us. That's why he sent his Son. And he sent his Son, the Bible says, to be the propitiation for our sin. And therefore we glory in his love. What love is this? That devised salvation for unworthy, ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. Love beyond measure and compare. And that's the thing that we glory in as we think about the cross. It is not a mere doctrine, it is a fact. But we thank God that the doctrines of the Bible are true and we believe them to be historical realities. We glory too in what it tells us about our God, what it reveals to us about his heart, what it tells us about his love, and we glory in the power that there is in the message of the cross. Just last week, you'll probably have read in the local press and maybe in the national press about the census figures for 2001, about certain areas being more or less religious than others, about the godlessness in some cities being greater than the godlessness in others. It's hard to know what to make of it all. So this is an age in which church attendance is on a steady decline, and yet more people are saying that they're Christians than at any other time. 70% of the population. But I'm afraid it points out just the fact that no matter how much religion men profess to have, that if it was real, if it was true, it certainly would have an effect upon society for good, but it doesn't, because it's dead religion. And thank God we glory in the cross, because the cross, the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Bible calls the power and wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross, says the book, is to them that perish foolishness. But those of you in this meeting who have known and believed in the Son of God to have everlasting life, you know by experience, by the life-changing dynamic of the gospel of Christ's cross, you know how glorious it is. You know that it's not a dead religion that we have in Jesus. It's a living reality that we have. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul, writing to the Christians in the churches of Corinth, he says, know ye this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He names a list of people in a category of unrighteous acts and unrighteous practices. And then he says, but such were some of you. But now ye are washed, now ye are justified, now ye are sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He gloried in the power of the message. Let us never forget that if the Word of God is the savour of death unto death, or the savour of life unto life, it's not because God has purposed that it should be so. And yet at the same time, it can still be the power of God to salvation. Sometimes it happens to be the savour of death to death. Sometimes people sit under the preaching of the gospel for years on end, and it has rather a hardening than a softening effect. Thank God on other occasions when people come in, it has a saving effect upon them, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's glory in it. We've got something to glory in, we've got something to boast about, something to triumph in. Other people preach other gospels, Buddha, Islam, Muhammad, so on and so forth. There's hundreds of religions, but there's only one religion, one message that we can glory in, and that's the message of the cross of Christ. Thirdly, and finally, we have here in verse 14, Paul demonstrating that delight in practical ways. He demonstrated his delight in the cross of Christ, first of all, because he had personal faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can't be said that we have, in a practical sense, a true glory in the cross unless we are resting wholeheartedly upon him, upon Christ's atoning work. The word to glory in verse 14 suggests to us the idea of total and absolute reliance. If we haven't trusted Jesus Christ, if we haven't put our faith in his atoning blood, How can we possibly be said to glory in something that we're just treating, to put it bluntly, just treating as a common and as an unworthy and as an invaluable thing? How can we possibly glory if we don't have faith in the Lord Jesus? The Judaizers of Paul's day were relying upon ritual and religion to make them right. Hence they are said to glory in the flesh, particularly that of reference, as we know, to the Jewish rite of circumcision. They were relying upon that. But the only ground of reliance, the only ground, not the cross plus something else or someone else, not the Lord Jesus Christ minus his work of atonement, or Jesus Christ and his atoning work and something else added thereto, but Christ and Christ alone, his blood and his blood alone, the only ground of our acceptance with God. Now let me put it like this to you. Do you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, that you are trusting in him, that you are relying upon him? Otherwise, this isn't your testimony. Otherwise, you can't say with Paul, I glory in this. I love him. I truly love him. Paul demonstrated his delight by faith in the cross. Paul demonstrated his delight. He gloried in the cross by not deviating from it. You'll see that he puts those little words in verse 14, the very beginning of this text. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word or expression, God forbid, occurs 15 times. Literally it means, let it not be, no matter what happens to me, for standing by the gospel, for standing up for Jesus, no matter what happens, let it not be that I ever, under any circumstances, whatever pressures are brought to bear upon me, let it never be said of me that I glory in anything else but the cross of Christ. And he uses the name of God here, reverently, but solemnly. He shows by this expression, God forbid, the feeling of the strongest possible aversion to anything else but Jesus' cross. The strongest possible injunction indeed is laid against us glorying in anything but Jesus and his cross. The word in the Old Testament sometimes appears like this, the expression, God forbid, far be it from thee. And as poor Abraham was thinking about Lot, his nephew in Sodom, he said, Lord, far be it from thee that thou should destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from thee. In other words, God forbid. In other words, it would be profane. It would be a profane thing to glory in anything else as the ground of our acceptance with God but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else like it, brethren and sisters in Christ. Nothing else like it. Therefore, let's, by the grace of God, hold on to it in our preaching. When liberalism speaks of the cross, it robs the Lord of his glory. Liberal view of the cross of Christ literally gives us a cross that we have nothing to glory in, nothing to boast about, nothing to tell men by way of good news. The idea to some theologians that God is alienated from man, that there's a price to be paid for sin, they say, well, that really leaves us with a degraded view of God, does it? Does it really? Doesn't it leave us rather with the right view of God, that God is holy and righteous and just? Is not the view that it leaves us with God off? Doesn't leave us, as we look at the gospel, we're not left with the idea that God will receive us any time we choose, that reconciliation therefore depends upon us. It doesn't. But that modern gospel is preached in many places. Not every place, but it is preached in many places. Where's the cause for glorying in that? That we are the cause of our own, a ground of our own acceptance with a holy God? That doesn't level pride to the dust. That makes man proud. That raises his pride. That makes man boast in himself rather than in the Lord. That doesn't make his character better. That makes his character worse. It draws out the worst in him. So no wonder Paul says, God forbid. God forbid that I should glory in the cross. Let me glory in nothing else but our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. I will refuse every other gospel, he says. And he says to the church in chapter 1, it's your business to refuse every other gospel. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, Paul reiterates how solemn this is. As we said before, even so now I say to you again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Though we are an angel from heaven, it doesn't matter who the man is or where the person comes from that preaches that other gospel, if he directs your attention away from Jesus and his cross, then you are to resist him and you are to refuse him. And it's in that way that you will truly show that you delight in Jesus. Finally, we prove that we glory in the cross when we preach it to others. In Galatians 6 verse 6, the apostle writes these words, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So there are people that are taught and there are people that teach. Primarily, God has set in his church preachers and laborers in the word and in doctrine to teach the word of the gospel to others. But there's a sense in which all Christians can teach and talk to others, can tell the gospel to others. And really, if we glory in something, how can we possibly keep it wrapped up in our bosom, holding it as private and nobody else's business? How can we be silent? If we truly glory in the cross of Christ, how can we be? How can we be silent if we glory in the cross? How can we be said to glory in the cross indeed if we're not prepared to suffer for it as well? Paul says, "I'm suffering." He said, "I'm prepared to take up the cross." He said, "I will glory. The world will be crucified unto me. The world will not like me when I stand by the cross. The world will despise me. But I'm prepared to stand up for it because I love my Lord." Can I say that today? Can those of you here who profess the name of Jesus, can you say that? Is this my testimony? Is this your testimony? God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it truly be so. May not be empty, vague words that pass out of our lips so easily, a vain repetition of a scripture text. May it be the real testimony of our lives through the experience of God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee today that you have called us together. We thank you that you have reminded us again in your word about your great plan of redemption. We thank you for the wisdom whereby you maintained the holiness of your being and yet became the justifier of sinners, those that believe in Jesus. Help us to do what Paul did. Help us always to glory in the cross, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.